2002 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 124, A Prolegomenon to Liberation Theology in the Book of Mormon, a paper presented by R. Dennis Potter with a response by James Falconer.
Well, I want to welcome you all to, I've got to do the bifocal thing. I welcome you all to this session of Sunstone. My name is Jim McLaughlin. I teach philosophy at Western Carolina University, and it's my really distinct pleasure to be here to introduce two people I like the most who do philosophy and are Mormons. One is...
He knows one other person like that.
Yeah, it's a pretty small group. One is R. Dennis Potter, who is instructor of philosophy at Utah Valley State College, and he's also a PhD candidate in philosophy at the University of Notre Dame, and he also runs the LDS Phil
email list.
You know, I'm too old to really. I read it though. And if you ever want to subscribe to something that's interesting, subscribe to that, and you'll get more stuff on your email than you could ever get from spam. But Dennis is a great guy, and he's a very, very good philosopher. I've always enjoyed his work, and what he's doing today, I even like. I like a whole lot better than his analytic stuff, but it looks like to be a great paper, Prolegomenon to a Mormon Liberation Theology, an anarcho-communist reading of the Book of Mormon, which just seems to make sense to me. And responding to him was a fellow who's my teacher, he at BYU, Jim Falconer. He's professor of philosophy at BYU, specializes in continental philosophy, is the author of numerous articles. No, you are the author of numerous. But one of the most wonderful teachers I ever had, anytime. And I just really take pleasure. This is the first time I've ever got to introduce him. And he's a funny guy, too. So he'll be responding to Dennis's paper. So I'll get out of the way so Dennis can get going on this.
I attended Dartmouth Elementary School in Richardson, Texas. Two of my friends were Shelton and Brent. Shelton was black, Brent was white. In the fourth grade, we talked about the history of slavery and segregation. The teacher attempted to explain to us why these institutions were wrong. Brent raised his hand and said that it would have been good if we still had slavery because then Shelton, the only black in our school, would be our servant. Most of the class laughed. I saw that Shelton tried to force a laugh as well. It wasn't that Brent hated Shelton. They were friends and they played at recess. Brent was a child and his comment was the comment of a child. Hurtful and yet an immature reflection of the institutional and cultural racism in American society in 1977. As an adult, Brent's moral conscience would probably eventually awaken an indignation at the thought, of our racist past. The next year, 25 years ago, the LDS Church extended the blessing of the priesthood to all worthy males, including those of African descent. With that act, the church began the process of coming out of its childhood, an innocent reflection of the racist history of our nation. In its adulthood, the church must let its moral conscience guide its social comments. The moral conscience of the church is God's revelation in the Book of Mormon, I argue, a document uniquely connected to this continent and its promise. That revelation is also reflected in the American ideals of freedom, equality, justice, opportunity, etc., ideals trampled on by much of current American policy. The message of the Book of Mormon is a message of an atonement that involves the sacrifice of power and privilege. The atonement is not merely an act in which Jesus, despite his power and divine prestige, gives up his life for the lives of others. It is an atonement that is meant to be present in the community of God. It is uniquely crafted for a people of power and economic privilege, and it demands their emptying themselves with Christ into the oppressed. It is a message about the condescension of Christ and the condescension of the most wealthy and powerful nation in human history. If taken seriously, the Book of Mormon would be the moral conscience of the United States and would unravel its economic and political pride. It would take the United States from the playground-like biggest kid on the block foreign policy to the adult morality that with King Benjamin answers the beggar's call with no judgment about the beggar's worthiness, contra the IMF and the World Bank. The message of this church's moral conscience is a theology of liberation, not unlike the theology of liberation that was revealed to Latin American priests and bishops in the face of U.S.-backed human rights violations and economic exploitation. The difference is that Latin American liberation theology is a theology for the poor. The poor are the people of God. In the Book of Mormon, the people of God become wealthy and proud. The people of God turn out to be the greater sinners. Liberation in the Book of Mormon is in the hands of the most powerful, just as atonement is in the hands of the Almighty Son of God. And just as the Almighty Son of God must give up that power and in a very real sense empty himself of his divinity, the liberation of the poor is in the hands of the prideful and wealthy. But instead of being a story of salvation in which the ideal of liberation is fulfilled, the Book of Mormon is a story of damnation in which the people of God are condemned and destroyed by the wicked. Quote, unquote. It is a warning to the righteous in today's promised land, those who believe that God is on their side, that they are more than the dust of the earth, and that the poor of the world deserve their destitute state, will find themselves condemned to a similar fate unless they yield their wills to God and, like his son, empty themselves of their pride, power, and wealth. The first and most obvious objection or obstacle to a socio-political reading of the Book of Mormon, or any religious text for that matter, is that religious salvation is spiritual, not material. Sure, it's a good thing to help the poor, but it's an even better thing to help them obtain salvation. This is a common objection to Catholic liberation theology and is a point that is not uncommon in Mormon circles when someone suggests that we do something radical about poverty. However, this objection is fundamentally flawed in its presupposition about the metaphysical dichotomy between the spiritual and the temporal. The liberation of the Israelites from Egyptian captivity was a socio-political liberation, and yet it is one of the most important stories of salvation in the Bible. Central to Jesus' ministry is his healing the sick. This act not only has immediate material implications for the person healed, she gets better, but it has socio-political consequences for Jesus' ministry. Indeed, one does not touch a leper and one does not heal on the Sabbath. Jesus breaks the social codes in his acts of healing. He not only heals the corporeal disease, but he heals societal diseases of self-righteousness and legalism. One of the central symbolic acts of his ministry is the Last Supper. Jesus breaks bread, drinks wine with his disciples. They eat. This sacrament, while most spiritual, is based on one of the most fundamental acts of an animal's material life, eating. That which is most mundane is infused with the most sacred. So, in the Christian tradition, there's adequate material to subvert the dominant view that radicalizes the separation of the spiritual from the temporal. In Mormonism, the material for this subversion is even more abundant. Indeed, it is given a metaphysical twist in the guise of claims that all spirit is matter and that God is embodied. If the spirit is fundamentally material, how can we claim to be separate spiritual from material salvation? They are inextricably intertwined. In Mormon theology, God and the Spirit are material beings. This materialism in Mormonism is not just theoretical. It undercuts the ontological basis for a religious praxis whose telos is otherworldly. On a materialist view, spiritual change would imply material change. It would have implications for this life. Liberation will not wait for the next life. In making this claim about Mormonism's materialism, I am not equivocating on the term material. Being embodied cannot be understood independently of human history and interaction. Being embodied not only means that one is a collocation of physical particles. It means that one is a body in a family, a community, society, and world. This body plays societal roles. It has a history. It eats, drinks, passes waste, has sex. These concrete historical circumstances are the location of our embodiment, and they are both material and spiritual circumstances. Spirituality is a way of being in the material historical world. Liberation theology is the intellectual extension of Christianity's obligation to side with the oppressed. In liberation theology, the poor see themselves in the scriptural text. The text speaks of their liberation from oppression by God's incarnation in the Son. The text is the expression of the hope for salvation. Recognizing that the poor are the people of God, liberation theology embraces them. And this is what is called the preferential option for the poor. In liberation theology, there cannot be a strong distinction between the church and the world. The church is in the world, but not of the world. But this means that the message of the church has implications for the world. One cannot separate Jesus' good news from the socio-political reality. Therefore, the church is political, either tacitly supporting the oppressive institutional structures of society or subverting them. The message of the gospel demands subversion of oppressive institutional structures. There's no such thing as apolitical religion. In liberation theology, political action is not just an attempt to reform society, but is radical in the etymological sense of the word. It attempts to get at the root cause of oppression, and this cause is not limited to bad individuals in power, but is based in the institutional structures that produce the hegemony of the powerful. Its critique of the current world order is decidedly leftist. It involves a critique of wealth, private property, an individualistic conception of society, and structural forces of coercion that go beyond mere state violence. That's actually how I would define a leftist. But to say that liberation theology's critique of the current world order is leftist is not to say that it is wedded to a Marxist ideology or any other ideology of the left. Liberation theology takes its ideological cues from scripture and not from the Communist Manifesto. However, Marxism, social democracy, syndicalism, anarchism all give concrete analyses of the root cause of societal oppression. Liberation theology pays attention to these analyses and incorporates their insights. Liberation theology is not theological in the traditional systematic sense of the word. Orthodoxy, correct belief, matters less than orthopraxis, correct practice. And the latter is determined by the actual historical material circumstances of one's local community. Theologies are ideologies and play functional roles in religious community. They serve to uphold or subvert current structures. Okay, so let's get to the Book of Mormon. For most Christians in North America, the problem with traditional liberation theology is that it cannot speak to them. Not being the poor, they're not the people of God. However, the Book of Mormon's theology of liberation speaks to the powerful, prideful, and privileged. It warns of their damnation. For it is clear that in the Book of Mormon, the people of God, that is the Nephites, the righteous, the church, continually become evil and wicked due to their pride and wealth. The righteous's turn to pride inevitably leads to a socioeconomic division, which, I argue, is inherently sinful. The wealthy of contemporary society should see their reflection in the text. The text is a warning to the people of God, describing how they will fall or have fallen from grace. In order to defend my claim that the Book of Mormon supports a unique theology of liberation in which the powerful and rich are the people of God and must divest themselves of their power and wealth, I will look at two texts, 4th Nephi and Mosiah 3 and 4. 4th Nephi will provide us with a standard with which we can begin our interpretation of the rest of the Book of Mormon, and King Benjamin's address in Mosiah will provide us with an example of putting this theology to work within the text. A text must be read in terms of its purpose. The Book of Mormon is supposed to tell us how to live our lives. If so, then we should look at the part of the book in which the people successfully build a Christian community. And we should look at it as a guide to the interpretation of the rest of the book. I'm talking about 4th Nephi. Not only is this section the paradigm of righteousness, it is a microcosm of the whole rest of the whole Book of Mormon. It is a story that parallels the entire history of the Nephites and Lamanites condensed into several dozen pages. At the very beginning of this book, we are reminded that Jesus has formed the church and the people have repented and become members. The first thing this leads to is that there were no disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another, and they had all things in common among them. Therefore, there were not rich nor poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. The lack of disputations signals the extent to which this is now a community and not just a bunch of people living together. Community involves a social cohesion that is not a necessary element in a society. Society is necessarily social, but not necessarily communal. Community involves, this social cohesion in community is largely destroyed by the individualistic ethic in our modern capitalist society. Community is a state of communion such as that found in most ideal familial relationships. It's based on the pure love of Christ. Sometimes it is argued that the lack of disputations in this community indicates only the lack of any of theological disputations. It's not at all clear that this refers to doctrinal or theological disputations. There's no mention of such disputes. Moreover, this claim is put in an explicitly political and economic context, being framed by the questions of justice and economic distribution. It's more likely that the disputations being discussed are of a social nature and not a doctrinal one. This people also have all things in common among them. At the very least, this is the claim that there's an economic egalitarianism in the community. It may also involve the stronger claim that there's no private property at all. It is clear that substance includes material substance, since in verses 24 and 25 later, it is the accumulation of unnecessary wealth that leads them to not have their goods and their substance in common any longer. This also leads to the society being divided into classes, that is, where there are poor and rich among them. Clearly, some kind of economic communism is afoot. Additionally, there are no bond and free. Everyone is free. No one is enslaved or imprisoned. Indeed, later, when the economic class division begins to occur again, among the first events is that the powerful, the people, the Gadianton people, create prisons and imprison the people of Christ. Conspicuously absent is the lack, I'm going to skip that paragraph. It is significant that this chapter starts off with a description of the political and economic conditions of the people of Christ's church. Where is the discussion of personal and or individual morality? The morality that matters here is a communal morality. Here, there is a focus on the issues that affect the community. In fact, the drama of righteousness and unrighteousness is played out on the communal stage. It is not an individual matter. There is no discussion of individual stories, only the initially wonderful but eventually tragic story of the community of Christ. To be sure, there are evils perpetrated by individuals, but what matters are the institutional evils that are the result of a radically evil form of life. Here I am appealing to a difference between individual morality and community morality, individual sin and communal sin. It seems clear to me that these are distinct and that one cannot reduce communal morality to individual morality. For example, in the philosophy department at UVSC, we know that some of our faculty should show up to commencement. However, it's not necessary that all of our faculty should do so, so no one in particular is required to attend. As a department, we have an obligation that no one in particular has. Mormonism's soteriology is clearly committed to the notion of communal morality. The argument for this, which I've never heard anyone give, but it's very obvious, is based on the premise that exaltation is the state of being in the presence of one's family and God. However, if one's other family members choose not to be exalted, then this is not possible. Obviously, one cannot fulfill this obligation alone, so it follows that it's a communal obligation. One cannot be exalted on one's own. It is true that personal sin is intimately connected with communal sin, and hence is present in proportional degrees with the latter in society. This explains why 4th Nephi mentions the lack of sexual sin in this community, or in this communal society, in verse 16. But does so 13 verses after mentioning the economic morality of this community of Christ. Indeed, there are sociological reasons to believe that personally destructive behavior in the form of sexual promiscuity, drug or alcohol abuse, theft, domestic violence, and the like are directly linked to economics. Capitalism is a system in which one is urged to look out for one's own needs and ignore, if not neglect, others' needs. If this attitude is taken from the economic realm to other areas of behavior, then we should not be surprised if our society has an abundance of personal moral sin. As I have argued above, liberation theology emphasizes the communal or societal aspects of the sin that leads to oppression. Right-wing Christians argue that all problems in society can be traced back to individual or personal sins. Such a view is incomplete in its understanding of the nature of the human fall. In his seminal work of liberation theology, which I've got up here if you want to look at it after, Gustavo Gutierrez says, in the liberation approach, sin is not considered as an individual, private, or merely interior reality, asserted just enough to necessitate spiritual redemption, which does not challenge the order in which we live. Sin is regarded as a social, historical fact, the absence of fellowship and love in relationships among persons, the breach of friendship with God and with other persons, and, therefore, an interior personal fracture. When it is considered in this way, the collective dimensions of sin are rediscovered. My neighbor, who's a minister, told me, or he gave me a great definition of sin the other day, and one word, alienation. Alienation. The communitarian approach to interpreting 4th Nephi is confirmed by the fact that when the people fall, the first thing they do is abandon economic communism. Indeed, one could go so far as to identify the fall with the change in the economic form of life. As Hugh Nibley puts it, the beginning of the end for the Nephites came when they changed their pattern of life, and from that time forth they did have their substance no more common among them. Now, the interesting thing about this change was that it was economically wise, leading immediately into a long period of unparalleled prosperity, a business civilization in which they lay up in store in abundance and did traffic in all manner of traffic. The unfortunate thing was that the Gadianton outfit got complete control of the economic life again, and the economic life was all that counted. The whole society was divided into economic classes. Such an economic order in which everyone was busy trafficking and getting rich was not, according to 4th Nephi, a free society. It was only under the old system, he tells us, that they were partakers of the heavenly gift, end quote. This fallen society is clearly very similar to Western European and American society. It is this economic inequality and competitiveness that is the fundamental social sin and is the downfall of the Nephite community. Similarly, it will be all our downfall unless we undergo a change in our form of life. 4th Nephi gives us a starting point for reading other texts in the Book of Mormon. It shows us that the salvation brought by Jesus is sociopolitical. It has direct implications for our way of life. 4th Nephi also tells us that this way of life is like. This way of life is grounded in our economy. It is our economy in the broad sense of our term, that is how we rule our house. For King Benjamin, the fundamental sin is also economic. It is the failure to take care of the poor. King Benjamin develops a theology of salvation that subverts the meritocratic theologies, that is, one where one gets what one deserves, that support economic inequality. To argue for this, we will look at two aspects of the address. The first aspect of King Benjamin's address is that is important for our purposes, is his condemnation of those who reject the beggar's request. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is Mosiah 4, 16 through 19, if you want to look that up. Just want to save time. In this passage, Benjamin argues that we cannot justifiably fail to help those who petition us for material help. The reason that we cannot do this is that we depend upon God for anything and everything we have. It seems clear that he's responding to an argument of this form. I deserve the wealth I have because I alone earned it. Those who are poor deserve their poverty because they have failed to earn wealth. An argument of this form assumes that individuals of their own accord earn or fail to earn material wealth. I will call this doctrine economic meritocracy. Sorry. Many modern attempts to justify a capitalist economic system rely on economic meritocracy. We are all familiar with such justifications, so I won't repeat them. The problems with economic meritocracy usually come down to the point that our economic status is mostly not in our power. Circumstances of our lives that are out of our control largely determine our economic class, with very few exceptions. Being raised in a white, upper middle class family, I was able to get a college education without much effort, except for my dissertation. If I had been born in South Chicago and were black, I would not be where I am. Benjamin's critique is similar. If we assume that whatever is outside our control is in God's control, then it implies that we owe where we are at, to God, and not to any merit of our own. Associated with the anti-meritocratic economic message of Benjamin's address is his anti-meritocratic soteriology. We cannot earn salvation on our own. We depend on God for salvation. Without God, we are dust of the earth. But this anti-meritocratic message seems in tension with Benjamin's imperative to help the poor. He states the latter imperative over and over again. Moreover, he links our salvation with our ability to obey this command in verse 26. This tension is not unique in King Benjamin's address. It appears in the New Testament and leads to debates about the relationships between grace and works. These debates have led to Calvinist, Arminian, and Pelagian interpretations of this relationship. However, what each of these positions assumes is that salvation is distributed individually. In the last section, I've argued that salvation is not distributed individually, but at a communal level instead. Benjamin's address gives us another argument for this view. Indeed, Benjamin is speaking to the community that he governs. If we take the imperative to apply communally and not individually, then we can argue for both individual dependence and community merit. Individually, we are nothing without God, or the community of God. We cannot be saved on our own, and we cannot be liberated on our own. But as a community, we can liberate the poor. As a community, we can become righteous and merit the salvation that is distributed to us communally. As a community, and this, by the way, when I say as a community, each time I'm including God in that community, we can be judged by our works. Given this interpretation of Benjamin's injunction to help the beggar, we can better understand the theology presented in Messiah 3. According to Benjamin, natural man is an enemy to God. Usually, this is given a metaphysical reading. Arminianism is the current tendency in LDS interpretation, at least among my friends. Arminianism asserts that we are naturally, intrinsically, and necessarily evil, although God can intervene and change us. Some LDS authors get close to this understanding insofar as they read Messiah 3:19 as a comment about our individual propensity to do evil. It is not always clear whether they accept the notion that we can do no good without God doing it through us. But such a view assumes, and this is the important point, that salvation is meted out individually to those who are willing to accept it. So as long as you accept God's grace, then it's meted to you. Thus, the implication is that any salvation that happens is undeserved. It depends only on our willingness to accept it and comes only at God's mercy. We as individuals merely have to accept God's transformation of our souls in order to be saved. We have to submit our will to the will of God. This quasi-Arminian reading of Messiah 3:19 has a social dimension. We must submit our will to God. However, we are epistemically distant from God. We don't, as individuals, know his will. Only the church knows the will of God, so this entails that the choice of eternal life requires choosing submission to the church. It implies that we become conduits for the action of the church, whether this is the will of God or not. It implies a de facto infallibilism of the church. It disallows the anarchy and chaos that comes from individuals believing that they themselves know the will of God. In this way, the Arminian reading of Benjamin's address serves to support institutional orthopraxy and conservatism. Moreover, the tension noticed in Messiah 4 between human depravity and the injunction to take care of the poor is present in the Arminian reading of Messiah 3:19 as well. If humans are naturally evil, then how can they choose to accept God's will? An additional tension is located in the fact that we are supposed to shed our natural dispositions and become like a child. This is problematic since the child should be more naturally human than the adult. The Arminian and Calvinist readings of this passage would require that children are corrupt. So why should we become as children? Similarly, how could this view of human nature be reconciled with the article of faith claim that human beings should be punished for their own sins and not for the sins of another? Finally, the move in the direction of a theology of individual depravity is a move away from the traditional liberal Mormon anthropology captured beautifully in Truman Madsen's Eternal Man, which allows that human beings are essentially good and must become bad by their own individual fall. This traditional liberal Mormon view has a difficulty explaining Messiah 3:19. A liberation theological reading of Messiah 3 preserves the optimism of traditional liberal Mormon anthropology while making sense of humanity's natural opposition to God. A liberation theological reading denies that we are either good or evil in isolation from the community. Before the fall, Adam and Eve are in perfect communion with God. The fall takes them out of this communion. The fall is their falling out of communion with God. Instead of being in a community with God, they are thrown out on their own. They are made responsible for themselves. The material substance that they need is no longer provided. They have to struggle to survive. They are like animals. They are natural. This struggle comes from the breakdown of community. And conversely, true community eliminates the need for the struggle as it does in 4th Nephi. Being a natural man, or a natural enemy to God, is being an enemy to community. On this reading, the natural man is not a metaphysical state of an individual. Instead, it has a social character. It is the state of rejecting communion with God and neighbor. It's the state of rejecting our radical dependence on our community. In this way, it is a form of self-deception and will always fail. Children recognize their radical dependence on their parents. Their lives are essentially communal. This course also explains how we can take part in the fall without individually doing it. We are complicit in the institutional structures of our society. Our failure to act against them is an action in their favor. And these institutional structures, in part, cause the breakdown of the community. Capitalism essentially rejects the utter dependence of the individual on the community, and thus is the current economic form of the fall of humanity. Nevertheless, humanity is in the image of God. We are naturally, in a metaphysical sense, communal. The institutional structures that tear apart community corrupt us and undermine our natural propensity to love each other. Traditional liberal Mormon theology is right to affirm the positive nature of humanity, but wrong to ignore the structural depravity of society. Arminian and Calvinist theologies are wrong to assert that individuals are naturally depraved. Salvation is essentially communal and requires the grace of God. As I have argued elsewhere, Christ's atonement is the most fundamental act of communion insofar as it is Christ's sharing of our experiences. Community life is primarily one in which we share our experiences with others, and Christ's atonement enables this shared life. This sociopolitical reading of the meaning of natural man places Benjamin's talk in the context of the social criticism throughout the Book of Mormon. It gives Benjamin's talk practical implications rather than merely abstract philosophical content. We act as a community with God to rectify socioeconomic injustice. God judges us by these communal works. Throughout the Book of Mormon, righteous society repeats the cycle of the fall as their pride and wealth leads them to become enemies to each other and thereby to God, destroying community and salvation. This short essay is only intended to offer some prolegomena to a liberation theology reading of the Book of Mormon. Most of what we should say about the Book of Mormon's message remains to be said. Most of what we should, more importantly, most of what we should do about it remains to be done. Some of what remains to be said deals with how liberation theology would understand warfare in the Book of Mormon. Moreover, liberation theology has implications for social matters other than economics. What should we say about the role of women in the church? What should we say about the denial of priesthood to blacks? Additionally, liberation theology has something to say about the institutional church. What are the ways in which it subverts oppressive structures? What are the ways in which it supports them? The Book of Mormon is a critique of the people of God in the times of Nephi, Alma, and Moroni. It would be very surprising if it weren't a critique of the people of God today. For Latter-day Saints, the Book of Mormon should not be a mere historical record that could be confirmed or disconfirmed by archaeological, linguistic, or genetic evidence. Nor is it an inspired fictional story. It should be a sacrament that points beyond itself to the divine. That is, God reveals himself in the book. To test it as a historical document or to treat it as a mere fiction, to read it as a proof text for a dogmatic theology is profane. We shouldn't read the book. We should live and breathe it. Only in this way will the text transform a fallen world and not merely describe its condemnation.
Probably be happy to know that on my way up here, I got about to Sandy and realized that I'd left my text on my desk. And one of those nightmares. And then I sat down to begin to try to compose something, realized I also didn't fill my pen this morning. So this may be a sign, as far as I can tell. I'm not sure. Let me start by saying a couple of several things, places of agreement, since my job is to focus on where we don't agree. I'd like to start by talking about where we do agree. I think there's no question that the Book of Mormon, the New Testament, the Old Testament, all of them call us to repentance, and that repentance is a matter not only of spiritual but of temporal repentance. That the Book of Mormon does show us, in fact, the consequences of living lives structured by class and race. And I think that I agree with Gutierrez, who says that to know God is to be just. I don't see how one could disagree with that. I agree that one of the problems when Mormons talk about their religion is that we very frequently talk about it using assumptions that don't match very well with other assumptions that we have, and that one of the most important assumptions is Mormon monism, this denial of the material spiritual distinction that is made in other religions. And if you deny that, then you can't separate spiritual salvation from temporal salvation. I also think that Dennis's point about individual morality and communal morality not being the same thing is an important point. I think it needs to be worked out. I'm less confident than Dennis is that I know what that means, but I take it, I think it is an important point and it's correct. Salvation, there is some very strong and important sense in which the salvation is communal and not merely individual. That said, however, I have to say that I disagree with most of what Dennis has said.
That was all I said.
Let me start by saying just a couple of things about liberation theology, and only a couple of things because I'm really not an expert on it, and so I hesitate to say a lot, but I'd like to talk about the Book of Mormon more and about Dennis's interpretation of the Book of Mormon. The first thing I would say about his discussion and his discussion of liberation theology, but it's also characterized as parts of the end, is it seems to me that there's an odd kind of argumentation going on in places where Dennis compares an idealized version of the community to a much less than idealized version of the liberated community, to the much less than ideal version of capitalism or other systems. And the consequence of that is that it's a kind of unfair way of arguing. It caricatures one side and idealizes the other, and then tries to make points out of the difference that comes up in that, the difference between the caricature and the ideal. And for example, I mean, just one quick example, I really doubt that very many people in capitalist societies believe that the poor deserve their poverty. And I'm skeptical as well about the connection he made later in the last part of his paper. To say that things are out of our control is not necessarily to say that we believe that they're simply in God's control. So I think it's much more complicated than Dennis makes it in his paper, and that I find difficult. I have difficulty with that. Now, the other thing that I would say is that because liberation theology does come out of a metaphysic in which the distinction between the material and the spiritual is made, there are consequences that I think that Latter-day Saints could avoid. I assume that Dennis is planning to avoid them. But they do create consequences for some liberation theologians, a kind of contradiction. It's the contradiction of saying, on the one hand, that you can't divide the spiritual from the material, and then turning around and saying, therefore, the material salvation has to come before the spiritual. It seems to me that the latter, the decision to make the shift, requires that we make the very distinction that we've denied. I also, and I don't know Dennis's feelings about this, but it also seems to me that part of our understanding must be that, in fact, if there is a monism of materialism, of the material and the spiritual, then the work that we do by sending out missionaries may very well be a large part of what is required for temporal salvation as well as for physical salvation. Now, with those brief notes about liberation theology, what I would really like to do is spend the next 3 or 4 minutes talking about Dennis's exegesis of the Book of Mormon. It seems to me that when Dennis reads King Benjamin's sermon in chapter 4 of Mosiah, it's significant that he skips the first 15 verses. And one reason it's significant is that those very verses go against his, fairly strongly against his interpretation. The verses have the form of a conditional sentence. It's a long and complicated conditional sentence, but if you look at it, it's fairly straightforward that there is a conditional sentence. And the conditional sentence is that if we know we are nothing before God and we are humble and there are a long list of these things, if we know that, then we will retain our salvation and we will give to each person his due, which is already what one's due means is a real problem, trying to figure out that. We will take care of our families and we will succor those who are in need. So those are the three. And there's no question that Benjamin focuses on the third of those, probably because it's the one which people find the most likely, the most easy to avoid and to find excuses for. If we talk about chapter 4 of Mosiah in my high priest group, we almost always pass over that verse either with embarrassed silence or with lots of excuse, self-justifying excuse-making. And I suspect we're not atypical. So I don't disagree that that verse, those several verses about how to succor those in need and how to deal with the beggar are crucial to understanding what's going on. My disagreement is with what the status is. So we have this format that says, basically, if we submit to God, and it makes it clear that that's what's being talked about, I think, then to each is due, and succor those who are in need and who find excuses to not succor them. I think that he's arguing those people, that's a demonstration that they have not retained a remission of their sins and that in fact they do not submit themselves to God. But I disagree, I suppose, that I don't think that the question of economic equality is at the heart of what King Benjamin's talking about. We can see that earlier, I think, also by, let me finish with Mosiah, because I want to come back also and say something about 4th Nephi. But if you go back then to Mosiah 3:19 and look at this famous phrase that the natural man is enemy of God, it seems to me that, and I don't know, it may be that I'm just a naive person, but it seems to me that almost everyone who's ever talked about this verse has done so by trying to invent some sort of very complicated mechanism of explanation. And I think that's what Dennis has done as well. It seems to me that it's actually very straightforward, since verse 19 says specifically what it means not to be a natural man. It means that you don't have the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to describe someone who has the Holy Ghost, and again, using the word submit and submissive twice, the person who has the Holy Ghost is someone who's submissive to the will of God. So I don't think, though I actually really quite found Potter's discussion of Adam and Eve and the fall and the notion of community very interesting, it fits well with some of the things I've tried to write about Adam and Eve, I don't think that it has anything to do, or at least not anything directly to do, with the discussion of the natural man. I don't see that there's some the kind of connection that he wants to see there. And indeed, I think that if we read it closely, it undercuts the claims that he wants to make about the relation to God is. Now, I want to end, though, by reminding you that in many ways, I agree with Dennis. I agree that the Book of Mormon does call us to economic repentance. I guess my complaint is primarily that I think, and this is probably a consequence of being a prolegomena, but my complaint is primarily that what Dennis has written remains, I think, naive about capitalism, naive about liberation theology, and naive about Book of Mormon exegesis. Now those are, I apologize in advance, because those are fairly strong words, but I do think that's the problem with the paper, at least as it stands now.
Okay. Why don't we give Dennis 2 minutes to respond?
The thing is, I can respond to him at any point.
Oh, okay.
And so I don't want to take time for the audience. Yeah, let's.
Okay. Well, you have questions?
Yeah. Come up here.
Yeah. I guess you're supposed to come up here, right?
Yeah.
My observation that the practical effect of living in the church is that I've observed a preferential option for the rich and corporations. And part of that, I would justify that by saying that caring for the poor is not part of the threefold mission of the church. It's off to the side somewhere. Any comments?
Well, I think the way a lot of people would respond to that is, well, it's part of the mission of redeeming the saints, right? I mean, the poor who are in the church, we're going to take care of them. We'll make sure that they're taken care of. And then poor who are outside the church, well, we'll make sure to proselyte to them so that they can become part of the church, and then we can take care of them. I think that's... When I went to my mission in Portugal, one of the first things I said to my mission president is, these people are so poor, it doesn't even make sense to teach them the gospel. What we should be doing is feeding them. And he said to me, if you teach them the gospel, they'll learn how to feed themselves. That was his response. So he wants to, so he agreed with me that there was this connection between material salvation and spiritual salvation, but he wants to go one direction, and I want to go, I think that I'm arguing that the idea that you only, that all you need to do is attain a spiritual salvation and everything else will follow from it, I'm arguing that that's fundamentally flawed thinking. And I think that's the traditional thinking in the church. As long as people are spiritually taking care of themselves, they're paying their tithing, they're doing all this list of things that they need to do to get a temple recommend, they're going to be taken care of. Right? And a lot of times the Book of Mormon's read as sort of defending that kind of view, because if you seek the kingdom of God, then you know riches will be given to you. But I think the kingdom of God is a community that is described in 4th Nephi. And I think it's clear there that you've got to bring about that economic structure first before you have any kind of community. I think Ardell was next.
Your paper reminded me that some maintain the belief in a meritocracy by saying that we earned the circumstances that we were born into. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, I don't know. Where's a scripture that tells me that I earned the circumstances that I'm born into? I'd have to look at it and think about it. And otherwise, I'm not. Why should I believe that? Why should I think that I really individually on my own earned something? I don't feel more deserving of things. But yet, I was born into probably the most privileged class in the history of, the only way I could have been more privileged is being royalty, right? Being born into the upper middle class in the United States at this time. But I don't feel like I merit that. I don't see any reason why I should believe that, right? So if there are scriptures that say explicitly something like that, then I'm going to have to deal with those at that point, right? But I don't recall anything. Yeah. Oh, yeah, come on.
Regarding material salvation, in the real world, the way it's working today in Dallas, Texas, Richardson, where we have the telecom sector, in our ward where probably 40% of people are unemployed, and up in McKinney where maybe even more are, material salvation is the key topic these days, not spiritual salvation. That's the real world.
It seems to me that Professor Potter's critique of capitalism or of the materialistic lies at the heart of the critique of the Protestant at work ethic, which most conservatives in America and elsewhere defend as essential. And so I'm wondering if Professor Falconer can say why he feels it's naive, why Professor Potter's critique is naive, when he seems to be striking at the heart of the Protestant work ethic, which is glorified by most American conservatives.
I think it's naive because it caricatures most of those people whom it describes and talks about, and I don't think that you can make a good argument against someone unless you really deal with them. I think that there are good arguments out there against those sorts of things. I think Michael Walzer's done some really great work on these sorts of issues. I think Iris Young has. I think Elizabeth Anderson has. I think there are a number of these people doing that kind of work. But I think that what the kind of work they does takes quite seriously the claims made by their opponents and then goes through them fairly carefully. Now, I understand, as I said, part of the reason that it's naive probably is that it is a prolegomena and it's supposed to be done in 20 minutes rather than in 300 pages. But nevertheless, my concern is that when Dennis talks about capitalism, he doesn't describe very many capitalists. Most of them are much more sophisticated and complicated than the description that he gives. So I think that's the sense in which it's naive, not the sense in that I'm not arguing that means therefore that there shouldn't be the criticism of the work ethic, But it's one thing to criticize the work ethic. It's another thing to do so very carefully and fully.
I was going to respond to you. I actually agree that it's naive. But I think that a lot of times, one of my ways of approaching philosophy is actually to defend what we naively believe. And I just go with what I think sort of viscerally, sort of my visceral feeling about something. And I've had this feeling that for a long time when I listen to these gospel doctrine lessons that you're talking about, where the main thing that we bring up is all the excuses for why it's okay to be rich. I mean, basically what we do is we give this long line of qualifications for why it's okay to be rich when we read the New Testament or when we read King Benjamin's address, why it's okay to pass the beggar. And I've always reacted negatively to that. And so this is the beginning of responding to that. And I know I'd have to respond, or I'd have to do some really interesting philosophical critiques of some of the sophisticated defenders of capitalism. I don't know the ones you're talking about, but John Rawls is, in a sense, one of the most sophisticated defenders of capitalism. He argues for a welfare state capitalist view. But see, it's interesting because what he does is he accepts capitalism, but then goes through and cleans up all the problems that it causes with the welfare state. That's essentially the kind of capitalism that he argues for. So if you go with some kind of defense of traditional political liberalism like John Rawls, then there's this kind of tension between what an individualistic ethic at the basis of economics would do just naturally, and what the defender of having that as our central economic way of life has to do in order to solve the problem, the moral problems with that. I think that when it comes down to it, at some point, people who defend a capitalist ethic, they're going to have to accept some form of ethical egoism. And I think ethical egoism is fundamentally flawed, and not just philosophically flawed. I think that it leads to moral dilemmas. But I also think that it's incompatible with what the ethic that I see sort of developing out of my reading of the Book of Mormon and the New Testament.
Could I ask a question? I'm sorry. I've got to ask one.
Okay. I shouldn't do this, but I got to. I was thinking two scriptures, Doctrine and Covenants 130, 1 and 2, where it says the same sociality that exists among us here will exist among us there only in a perfected state. And John chapter 4, first epistle of John chapter 4, where we're told that if we can't say that we love God who we haven't seen and hate our brother who we have seen. And then what my question is for both of you is, seems to me that one of the problems in the way we think about God is we make God a king or a head of a corporation, and we don't see that. It seems to me that the idea of God is, you know, when you experience God, you experience it in another person, regardless of, you know, whether it's the all-powerful being or the person you see lying in the gutter. And, you know, that goes with what Benjamin says in his discourse when he says to the poor, you know, you're not divine for being poor. You have to say in your heart, if someone makes a petition to you, that you would give had you the funds to do it. And I was wondering if you could just respond to that.
I thought that the first group of verses that I skipped over are even more reason to think that my reading's correct. And the reason, and I noticed this when Jim was talking, the reason I think that is because I agree with everything he said. It's just I interpret one of the things he said, I think, a little differently than he might. And that is that we have to submit our will to God's will. And we've talked about this in other contexts before. What's God's will? And see, in my mind, God is like the ultimate servant, and the ultimate servant of humanity. I mean, that's his purpose, is our happiness and salvation. And I think that in my mind, I identify God's will with the will of my neighbor. and taking care of my neighbor. Loving God is loving my neighbor. It seems to me that that's a theme in the New Testament. It's hard to get away from that. That really God is in the face of the other person, and so submitting to God's will is taking care of the community. And so it seemed to that actually those verses I skipped them just because it's supposed to be a short paper, but I would have used them to argue in favor of my position for that reason.
I'm not sure what to say in response to Jim, so because I accept perhaps amen. And my response to Dennis, this is one of those cases where it's still not clear to me. We have been arguing about this for, I don't know, a few months, and it's still not clear to me how we disagree, because I don't have any disagreement with what he just said. But what happens is then when we start talking about the details, then we start disagreeing about those. So I'm not, I'm still perplexed about the relationship between the way he thinks about these things and the way that I do, about what to make of that.
I'm personally grateful for anyone who makes us think about the Book of Mormon in new ways. And many years ago when I took a course in the Book of Mormon from Robert Thomas, and we came to this particular passage, I still remember him saying, the natural man is enemy of God means the untaught or the uneducated man or woman is an enemy to God. It is that rather than a natural depravity, which is at the heart of what King Benjamin is saying. Also, the thing that I always find so challenging about King Benjamin's address, as I do with the 25th chapter of Matthew, which always stops me in my tracks, is this sense that it is, as he says, in order to retain a forgiveness of your sins from day to day, that it is the diurnal giving of what we have to the poor, keeping the poor in our minds, that I think King Benjamin is talking about. And the fact is, we don't do it. We don't seek to tie our sins to caring for the poor, our sinfulness, and our sinfulness is not taking care of them. And that's why it seems to me that part of what Dennis is saying here is that there is something related to liberation theology. The New Testament, it seems to me, especially the Gospels, is a liberation theology tract. Jesus is continually imploring us to take care of the poor. And the fact of the matter is, as Latter-day Saints, as Christians, as people in the wealthiest nation in the world, we do not do that. We don't not only don't do it well, we just don't do it. So I'm grateful for something that kind of helps us think about that.
I guess this will have to be the last question.
Just a question about the meaning of communal and community as regards morality. Are you talking about the collective expression of each individual, or are you talking about the will of the leadership?
That's a good question. Yeah, a lot more work needs to be done on the difference between community sin and individual sin, community morality and individual community responsibility and individual responsibility. I am actually not as confident as maybe I came across about my understanding of those, but I do believe that there's reason to think that there's a distinction between the two, that you can be involved communally in a horrendous act where individually you're not the one responsible, but you're communally responsible for it, and I think that has been explored much too little in theology. But one of the things I like about liberation theology is that's what they say is the fundamental sin, right? And this is an important point. It's not just that we as individuals don't take care of the poor. It's not just that we're not going out and helping the beggars. From the liberation theological, I mean, the Catholic Church has been, all Catholics say that. All Catholics say that we should be helping the poor. But what makes the liberation theologians what gets them in trouble with the Catholic Church, and Leonardo Boff, one of the Brazilian, he was actually forced out of the Catholic Church eventually because of his positions, is that it's really, when it comes down to it, it's the community that has to change and not just the individuals, the institutional structures. And so I think there can be institutional structures in place where the individuals involved aren't, they are not intending to do anything wrong, but the institutional structures themselves just naturally lead to something being wrong. I think a concrete example of that is the LDS Church. I think it's institutionally racist. I don't think any of the leaders of the church are racist. I don't think any of them are. But yet, I think institutionally, the way it's set up, the way leaders are chosen in the church, the church ends up having the effect of, maybe this is too controversial an example, but ends up having the effect of favoring one race over the other because the way things are set up institutionally. And I think that that's an example of like a community sin.
Okay, we're really out of time, way out of time. So you might want to come up and talk to these guys afterwards.
Exactly what we just talked about.